Well, last Lord's Day, we began our series on revival and revivalism with a look at the First Great Awakening, which began somewhere between 1739 and 1741, depending on which historian you consult. And it began along America's East Coast with the preaching of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Just to refresh your memories, let me just read again what Samuel Davies wrote as he looked back on this revival some 16 years later. He wrote, "In the northern colonies, all religious concern was much out of fashion, and the generality, that is, the populace at large, lay in a deep, dead sleep in sin, having at best but the form of godliness, but nothing of the power. When the country was in peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war and epidemical sickness, when, in short, there were no extraordinary calls to repentance, suddenly a deep general concern about eternal things spread through the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, 'What must we do to be saved?' and made it the great business of their lives to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power." He says, "I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them." Historian and biographer Ian Murray noted this. He said the awakening was heralded by a new kind of preaching. This preaching, he said, was authoritative. It was powerful. It was fervent. It was heart-searching. And he says one of the most conspicuous results of that preaching was the multiplication of the number of preachers in the same mold. What we see in the First Great Awakening is really much more than just a revival in terms of the salvation that was brought to so many souls during that period of time. What we actually see is a resurgence of biblical preaching, of preaching that was devoted to understanding the Scriptures and not simply the Book of Common Prayer or messages that were, you know, otherwise just topical in nature and touched upon certain things in life, but never really dug right down into the marrow of God's Word. As I pointed out last week, most historians credit Jonathan Edwards with being the preacher used by the Lord to spark this revival, namely in that sermon that he preached entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And there were certainly others who contributed to the Great Awakening. I was somewhat remiss last Lord's Day when I failed to point out the importance of John and Charles Wesley to the First Great Awakening. They were very instrumental, especially in their circuit riding and their going out into the hedges and the highways and byways and carrying the Word of God to the people out in rural America. So there were a lot of people involved in this First Great Awakening. But what became of it all? How long did the effects of this First Great Awakening last in these northern states? Well, as I pointed out, revivals are always followed by a period of lackadaisical behavior. Revivals don't last forever. Revivals come and revivals go. And after each period of revival that we can see historically, there's a waning period. There's a period during which things begin to cool off, when people begin to take for granted the things that the Lord did during those revival times, when people begin to get comfortable with the new normal. And before long, Satan makes inroads back into the churches, convincing people via the latest and greatest thing to come around the corner that they no longer need the Lord as much as they thought they did, but they can just relax a bit. For revival to be ongoing, the church cannot relax. And yet, the church does. By the late 1740s, most of the excitement caused by the First Great Awakening began to wane significantly. Now that said, the ripple effects of the First Great Awakening could be felt for some 40 years after. Namely, in terms of the way the revival helped to encourage a revolutionary spirit among Christians. Prior to the Great Awakening, most of the preaching heard by those in churches of the day was, again, it was the standard, tired, Anglican messages that they had heard their entire lives, usually preached from the Book of Common Prayer, or usually addressing some felt need of the day. It was very weak. It was very vapid teaching. And so prior to the First Great Awakening, the Lord had already begun to prepare the people of God to hear this new kind of preaching, to hear this preaching that was wholly scriptural, preaching that was really a revival of the Puritans' preaching. And the people were ready and were revived by that. Again, these new preachers like Whitfield and the Wesleys and Edwards and Davies were those who preached a message of spiritually maturing in Christ. And this is something, again, the average Christian during this particular day was not challenged routinely to grow in Christ. There was really no need for that. They were much like a lot of Roman Catholic professing believers today. They're members of the church, and by virtue of their membership in the church, they are somehow inoculated from this need to grow. You know, growing and reading your Bible daily and attending to those disciplines that we know we should attend to. Those are fine for pastors and theologians and priests and the like. But for the average Christian, you're just saved by virtue of being a member of the church. The Anglicans were no different. And so when these new style preachers came along, they brought with them a message that was undeniable in terms of being able to grow them and mature them in their faith. And again, they were ripe for that because the Lord had seen fit to leave them in this desert for so long between the Puritan era and the First Great Awakening. They were ready for this kind of preaching. This kind of preaching actually connected with the common people. Prior to the First Great Awakening, pastors were seen as part of the aristocracy, or at least connected with the aristocracy. A lot of what they did was based upon the donations of the rich and famous of the day. A lot of what they did was intended to satisfy them so that the money would keep flowing. But these new preachers cared nothing for that. These new preachers came with a fire in their belly, and they came to the pulpit with a message that resounded with the common people. It was something that all of them in whom Christ had dwelled could relate to, readily relate to. And not only that, the preachers themselves were more common people. They didn't mind rubbing elbows with the people in their churches. They didn't mind bringing themselves down, in some cases, to every man's level so that they could more easily relate the Word of God to them. Now, this type of preaching, a lot of people don't think in terms like this, but this is where you can kind of connect the dots historically and see all kinds of things going on that are tangential to the preaching of the Word. This type of preaching actually got the people to think more democratically. They began to see that in Christ, all of them were equal. In Christ, there was no distinction between the rich man and the poor man, the aristocracy and the peasantry. In Christ, they were all one. And so they began to think more democratically as this preaching mirrored more perfectly the covenant relationship between God and His people that the Scriptures speak of. As John Locke and other great thinkers of that era had suggested, it was during this period of the Great Awakening that the monarchs and aristocrats would begin, albeit reluctantly, to yield their power or to cede their power to the people. A people who, by the way, had already begun to leave the Anglican Church in droves. They began to establish other autonomous local churches and denominations that were more aligned with their beliefs. In a nutshell, this newfound freedom of religion slowly but surely morphed into a larger cry for freedom from all of the oppression of the British government. You can see where this is headed, right? We're talking 1739, 1741. The country's ripe during this time for revolution. Professing believers, all they needed was an excuse, a reason to be able to withdraw themselves and create their own churches, create their own society. And again, I still am one of those oddballs who maintain that the revolution itself is predicated on sinful actions. I can't help that. We're told to obey the governing authorities, even when they're not so nice to us. But I believe it's also a happy providence that God allowed for these things to take place so that America would be born. I'm as patriotic as anyone in this room. But you can be patriotic and still see things for what they are, historically and politically. Now, this is very important in terms of understanding not just what was going on religiously, but what was going on governmentally. The political zeal among the citizens of this country grew and grew and grew, and ultimately, this zeal would grow to the point where it would culminate in America's winning her independence from Great Britain. Not long after the American Revolution, which, by the way, brought about this separation, I'm not afraid to use that term, this decoupling of the state and the church, it wasn't long before many who had grown accustomed to state-sanctioned religion began to lose their way. They were confused. They didn't really know where to turn, and that was for two important reasons. Number one, the state was now, by and large, a secular entity, and by that I mean that political leaders no longer controlled the religious affairs of the citizens. And two, the development of countless independent and autonomous local churches and denominations made life for previously Anglican believers a little bit confusing. Can you imagine growing up in an environment where there's only one church? Maybe two, depending on which states you were in. You know, they vacillated between being Catholic and Protestant, but you get the idea. You are beholden to either one of two churches. In Germany, it's still this way. In Germany, as a German citizen, you pay taxes to either the Evangelisch Church, which is the evangelistic church, evangelical church, or to the Katholisch Church, the Catholic Church. And so your mindset automatically is any other churches, denominations that tend to rise up, which explains why the place is so spiritually dead even today, when they rise up, they're looked at with suspicion. They're viewed as being not quite right. And so these people in the northern colonies who grew up understanding only one religion or two religions, when all of this religious freedom began to happen, it caused mass confusion. And so many of them felt free to leave the Anglican church, but they didn't really know where to go from there. They liked the preaching they were hearing. There was a revival going on, but many of them began to be a little bit confused, to say the least. And let me just say this about the First Amendment's Establishment Clause. And kids, hear me well, because you're going to be taught something entirely different if you're in public school or if you go to a public university. The Establishment Clause, the separation of church and state, was never intended. It was never intended to ensure freedom from religion. It was intended, wholly intended, to establish freedom of religion. I mean, the language is clear in and of itself, is it not? Congress shall make no laws establishing a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That was the intent behind that action. It was to decouple the state from the church, because in doing so, people would now be free to worship according to their consciences. They would no longer be bound to this one church, one state system. Now, before the revolution, as I just said, the largest congregations, the largest churches were Congregationalists. Those are the 18th century descendants of the Puritan churches. The Anglicans and the Quakers. If you wanted to go to a church, you would either go to a congregational church, which was kind of a break off, a reformed version, even more reformed still than the Anglican church, the Anglicans themselves, or the Quakers, who were pretty much an obscure group that met kind of by themselves, and really weren't that prominent, but they were among the top three. After the Revolution, the fastest growing denominations were the Evangelical Methodists and the Baptists. Now, neither of these denominations were particularly fond of the Anglicans. Why? Anybody know? Yeah, Anglicans were British. They would later become the Episcopal Church in America, but the Anglicans were British, and they didn't really care for the British. But there's a more deep-seated reason why the Baptists and the Evangelical Methodists disliked the Anglicans. Yes, yes. So they were very Catholic-like. Yeah, okay. And they were monolithic, like the Catholic Church had been monolithic. That's touching on it, but why else might the Methodists and the Baptists be so opposed to the Anglican Church? No, not what I'm looking for. Anybody read the book, Reformers and Their Stepchildren? The Anglicans were absolutely horrible to all other denominations. They persecuted them. They hounded them. They tried to take away their validity. They preached against them. So the Baptists and the Methodists, more so the Baptists and the Methodists, they were always being persecuted by this one church, one state system. For most of their existence, even in the early colonies, they weren't even allowed to exist. Remember a man named Roger Williams who had to flee and move into where? Rhode Island. To start what? His own type of churches, Baptist churches. They were not friends. They weren't fond of each other. And so what did this sort of continue to foment in the people who were now free to go to these churches? These people who were now free to exercise their own beliefs without any fear of retribution, any fear of persecution. This added again to this revolutionary spirit. Oh, we've gotten this far. Come on, people. We've gotten this far. We can go even farther. Because God is on our side now. God understands. God is in our corner. And we can now even do much more. Well, it's believed that through what were known as camp meetings taking place during this particular time, the Second Great Awakening was ushered in as yet another much needed revival among the people. Now, again, remember, the revolution has already happened. They've already created these United States. Now we're a nation of the people, for the people, and by the people. You can see a whole different attitude among the people. Now, the field was fertile for another revival. The time, again, is about 1790 or so. 15 years after the revolution, and now we're faced with the second Great Awakening. Now, this Great Awakening differed from the first Great Awakening because it wasn't reserved exclusively for the northern states, the early colonies. This began to move west into Appalachia. Don't say Appalachia, because if you do, I'll throw in Appalachia. Sorry, West Virginia humor. It's Appalachia. But this revival began to sweep even further west. One of the most prominent places where this revival appeared was in Kentucky, in a place called Cane Ridge in 1802. There was a camp meeting there, and there were more than 20,000 people at this camp meeting. One young man who was writing about this, his own experience there, he chronicled what happened on one particular day there. He said the noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. He said, I counted 7 ministers all preaching at one time, some on stumps, others on wagons. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy. A peculiarly strange sensation came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, my knees trembled, my lips quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. That's what happens in a genuine revival. People who otherwise would not be moved by such things are moved to do things that they never imagined themselves to do. And it's the work of the Spirit. Let's don't confuse this with this over-the-top charismatic reaction just because this is the way we're supposed to react and this is the way we're supposed to feel. One of the calling cards of both the first and second Great Awakenings was the fact that even these stuffy old businessmen, these people who, even the clergy, who before, you know, were among the frozen chosen, the stone-faced, stoic ministers, even many of them were reduced to tears, weeping openly as a result of the truth that was being poured into their heart by the Lord during this revival. It was a genuine revival. And we'll see more of this as we go on later to talk about the Fisher Folk revival and the revival in Wales and so on and so forth. The Welsh revivals are particularly stirring when it comes to understanding how God can transform a people like that in heart, soul, and mind. Now, this is just one example, again, of literally hundreds. If you go out and research the Second Great Awakening, you'll find all kinds of these testimonies where the most unusual things were happening, all by the Holy Spirit who was present and bringing about this revival. Now comes the bad news. As exciting as this time may have been, and most certainly was for many, as successful as the preaching of men like George Whitefield, who, by the way, was preaching even during the Second Great Awakening, as influential as preaching like that was, when we assess the Second Great Awakening from a purely scriptural perspective, any excitement that we might have immediately turns to grief. It wasn't like the First Great Awakening. In some places it was, in some places it was genuine. But the thing that mars the Second Great Awakening more than anything else is the man who the Encyclopedia Britannica and other websites, historical websites, will tell you was the leader of the Second Great Awakening. And this is all it takes to decimate any happy thoughts about the Second Great Awakening. This man's name was Charles Grandison Finney. He is credited with being the leader of the Second Great Awakening. Now, who was he? Well, we'll talk more about him in just a minute. But before we do that, let me just read something to you from a historian who writes for USHistory.org He's really writing from a non-religious perspective. So he's writing really from a not an anti-religious perspective, but he's writing from what I would refer to as a more sensible perspective. He's not affected by opinions one side or the other. He's simply looking at the case and examining it from the viewpoint of someone who's really not involved, right? But he wrote this, and this is very telling. He said, the Second Great Awakening marked a fundamental transition in American religious life. Many early American religious groups in the Calvinist tradition had emphasized the deep depravity of human beings and believed they could only be saved through the grace of God. And to that we would all say, amen. That's what we believe. You can only be saved by the grace of God. He said, the new evangelical movement, however, in the Second Great Awakening, placed greater emphasis on humans' ability to change their situation for the better. By stressing that individuals could assert their free will in choosing to be saved, and by suggesting that salvation was open to all human beings, the Second Great Awakening embraced a more optimistic view of the human condition. Is that a good thing? No. In fact, it's a horrible thing. Because what the Second Great Awakening did was systematically dismantle the work of the Puritans. The First Great Awakening, again, was a resurgence of Puritan thought, Puritan teaching, Puritan ideals. The Second Great Awakening was really more of a byproduct of the Enlightenment than the first was. In that, the Second Great Awakening saw to fulfill all of man's felt needs rather than to obey the Scriptures and adhere to the Scriptures. And again, who was the leading figure promoting these unscriptural views? It was Finney. Finney. The man who, if you go to the average theological seminary today, his systematic theology is one of the textbooks that you'll likely use. Now notice I said the average theological seminary. You won't find his works in any Reformed theological seminaries. If you do, they'll be marked heresy. But if you go to other places, some of the more prominent evangelical seminaries, you're going to find Charles Finney looming large in terms of his credibility. And it's really difficult to imagine how that's happened. Especially when you learn what you need to know about Finney himself. To answer these questions about who Finney was and what he believed, and to make sure I'm giving proper attribution to the author, I'm going to borrow heavily from an article by Phil Johnson. Some of you have probably read this article. Phil Johnson is an elder at Grace Community Church. He's also the man who edits John MacArthur's books. By the way, happy birthday to John MacArthur. 82 years young yesterday. Shares a birthday with another Charles, not Finney, but Charles Spurgeon. But Phil is the editor of all his books. He runs Grace to You, if you're familiar with Grace to You. But Phil wrote this article back in 1998 entitled, A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing, How Charles Finney's Theology Ravaged the Evangelical Movement. In fact, let me just read the article to you, and then I'm going to intersperse it with my own comments along the way. We're not going to get through this morning. We're going to continue talking about Finney next week. But let me just give you the first part of this so you'll know kind of where we're going. Johnson writes, it's ironic that Charles Grandison Finney has become a poster boy for so many modern evangelicals. His theology was far from evangelical. As a Christian leader, he was hardly the model of humility or spirituality. Even Finney's autobiography paints a questionable character. In his own retelling of his life story, Finney comes across as stubborn, arrogant, and sometimes even a bit devious. Finney's ministry was founded on duplicity from the beginning. He obtained his license to preach as a Presbyterian minister by professing adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But he later admitted that he was almost totally ignorant of what the document taught. Yeah, wow. I mean, here's a man who's so hungry to infect evangelicalism with his doctrinal error that he decides he's going to be licensed to preach. And so he approaches the Presbyterians, hey, what do I need to be able to preach as a Presbyterian minister? Well, you just need to subscribe to the articles found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, I do. And he knew nothing about it. Talk about devious. Johnson says, here in Finney's own words is a description of what occurred when he went before the council whose task it was to determine if he was spiritually qualified and doctrinally sound. Now, this is Finney's own words. He said, unexpectedly to myself, they asked me if I received the confession of faith of the Presbyterian Church. Unexpectedly. I mean, what did he think? That they just, come on in, the water's fine. Yeah, you can be a minister with us. Well, what must I believe? Oh, nothing. You don't really need to believe anything particular. Just come on, be one of us. No. So that's disingenuous for him to say that it was unexpected. He says, I had not examined it. That is, the large work containing the catechisms and the Presbyterian Confession. That would be the Westminster Standards. He said, this had made no part of my study. I replied that I received it for substance of doctrine so far as I understood it. But I spoke in a way that plainly implied, I think that I did not pretend to know much about it. However, I answered honestly as I understood it at the time. Johnson says, despite his Clinton-esque insistence that he answered honestly, it's clear that Finney deliberately misled his examiners. He says his ability to parse legal terms would have served him well had he been a politician. But he betrays an appalling brashness for a clergyman in his own era. Rather than plainly admitting that he was utterly ignorant of this denomination's doctrinal standards, he says he spoke in a way that he did not know much about these documents. The truth is that he had never examined the Confession of Faith and knew nothing at all about it. He was woefully unprepared for ordination, and he had no business seeking a license to preach under the presbytery's auspices. He said, I was not aware that the rules of the presbytery required them to ask a candidate if he accepted the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. Hence, I had never read it. So when he told his ordination council that he received the confession for substance of doctrine, nothing could have been farther from the truth. Nonetheless, the council naively and all too willingly took Finney at his word and licensed him to preach. Can you imagine? I mean, this really goes to show the state of the Presbyterian Church at the time. Remember, this is during the time frame when the church is languishing, when excitement over the First Great Awakening has kind of died down, when now we are 15 years removed from having this sudden burst of religious freedom and there are still people very confused. The Presbyterian Church was included among those who were still very confused about many things. And they were probably hungry for excited young men who wanted to preach. They were probably excited that they had a candidate of Finney's caliber intellectually. He was a smart man. They were probably excited and let that excitement kind of override their common sense. Hey, we better find out what this guy believes. But they didn't do their due diligence and they got what they got. Johnson says, Finney's credibility is further marred by the fact that when he later read the Westminster Standards and realized he disagreed on almost every crucial point, he did not resign from the commission that he had received under false pretenses. Instead, he accepted the platform he had duped those men into giving him, then used it for the rest of his life to attack their doctrinal convictions. Finney says, as soon as I learned what were the unambiguous teachings of the Confession of Faith upon these points, I did not hesitate at all on all suitable occasions to declare my dissent from them. He said, I repudiated and exposed them. Wherever I found that any class of persons were hidden behind these dogmas, I did not hesitate to demolish them, to do the best of my ability to negate them. The fact that he had gotten his credentials dishonestly didn't faze him at all. I mean, let me just ask you this. I mean, you're generally good people, I like to think. You're people of conscience. You've been taught better than this. What would you do if you were given a job or given a vocation or given a calling only to find out later that you didn't really believe in the mission of that particular vocation? What would you do? Leave. Right? Anybody here so hard of conscience that you would just continue the ruse? Unfazed? What's that indicative of? Pride? Yeah, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's indicative of an unregenerate state. The regenerate man cannot do that. At least, not with any success. Why? Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The Lord would have taken him to the woodshed. The Lord would have stopped him in his tracks, would have provided him with the conviction that was necessary for him to say, I don't believe any of this. And not only that, he would have left wishing them well. But that's not what he did. He was completely unfazed. The fact that Finney had done this should have shaken him to the core, but it didn't. He says, when I came to read the Confession of Faith and saw the passages that were quoted to sustain these particular positions, I was absolutely ashamed of it. He went on to say, I could not feel any respect for a document that would undertake to impose on mankind such dogmas as those. And yet he's happy to serve as a Presbyterian pastor under false pretenses. And not only to serve under false pretenses. It would be one thing if Finney stood in the pulpit and taught Presbyterian doctrine, although he didn't believe it, but just did those things to keep his job. But it's another thing altogether when you'll go into a church and systematically attempt to dismantle everything they believe. That's evil. I mean, they're both evil, but that's especially evil. We've had people who have come into this church attempting to dismantle what we believe. And it's not something I wear as a badge of honor, but every time that's happened, they've been tossed out. Because one of the responsibilities that your pastors have is to guard and protect a regenerate church membership. And so whenever we find someone that's come in to upset us or to divide us, to disunify us, the only recourse, if they don't stop, is to throw them out. One man in particular, thrown out 4 or 5 years ago, wrote me a letter. What, Dan, about a year ago? 6 months ago? 6 months ago. After 5 years of utter silence. He said that he was sent to this church, when he was sent to this church, to correct the church. And he congratulated me for another year of being a church in the synagogue of Satan. Little wonder why he got thrown out, right? That's the kind of thing he was espousing while he was here. So you need to know that should a Charles Finney come into our midst and seek to be included among us, we don't just include people who believe, you know, 100% what we believe. We're not here to dictate to your conscience. We're not here to try to sway you in every doctrinal area so that you're one of us. I mean, we would like for that to happen because we believe that the Word of God is taught accurately and faithfully here, and the Word is rightly divided so that we need not be ashamed. We love to feel that the Lord has blessed us in that regard, but we're not here trying to make sure that you're just another lemming believing everything that your pastor believes. This is why we encourage you to be Berean. But there's a difference between having minor disagreements about this insignificant or less significant point of doctrine. There's a difference between that and going into a church with the sole intent to blow the church up. That was Finney's plan. Did it work? Yes. Yes. Finney is the one man solely responsible for undoing the Second Great Awakening. As we'll learn next Lord's Day, Lord willing, at the end of Finney's life, it's reported that he bemoaned the fact that he could not think of a single person that had been led to Christ through his ministry that was still walking with Christ. I'm not sure what he did with that information. I hope he repented. I hope that in the end he believed unto salvation. But there's no indication of that. And we're talking about a group of people. New York and the surrounding area was considered the burned over district with the gospel because of Finney's tactics, Finney's evangelistic methods. He literally ravaged that part of the world with a gospel of his own making. And as a result, so many who had fallen under his influence by the time of his death were no longer walking with Christ. Well, next, Lord's Day, we're going to talk about where Finney's disagreements originated. Phil Johnson has placed this under a second heading, baggage from the years of unbelief. He had baggage. You're probably not going to be surprised to learn that Finney grew up a Presbyterian. And so he was actually kind of getting back at the Presbyterian Church in a number of ways. We'll look at that, Lord willing, again next Lord's Day. Until then, what are your impressions thus far about this particular time period? What are your impressions about Finney? Can you see where the church at large today is still under the effects of Finney's ministry? Yeah. James, do you have something? Yes, he not only allowed it, he ordained it. So, again, for our good and his glory, certainly. But you can see in evangelicalism today much of the effects of Finney's ministry. People are still under the influence of Finney and his ministry. In what ways are many preachers and teachers still following in Finney's footsteps? Yeah, Melissa. Yes, easy believism. Remember what this historian said, writing for USHistory.org. He said, you know, the Second Great Awakening was actually marked by this turn away from the sovereignty of God in salvation and a turning toward man's free will. So really all Finney had to do was make an appeal to man's free will and then frighten him to the extent that he did not want to go to hell and tell him that all he had to do was say this prayer or walk the aisle. And that's where a lot of evangelicalism is today, right? In what other ways do we see Finney's influence? Yeah, Michael. He had what? Yes, absolutely. That's a good point. He had introduced strange fire. He had brought a different gospel. You know, a lot of times we're tempted to excuse false teaching as just false teaching. We place it into a category that's far less harmful than it actually is. False teaching, at the core, is really another gospel. And what did Paul say in Galatians 1 about other gospels? Paul would have said to Charles Finney from Galatians 1:8, "You're to be accursed because you're bringing a gospel other than the one that I've taught." Where was the church? Well, again, think about the time period. The church is no longer adhering to Puritan doctrine. The church is morphing into this more Arminian sort of mindset. They really don't know anything else. And so, again, Finney struck while the iron was hot and was able to make inroads into a largely ignorant people. And when you can do that, when you can get your foot in the door with false doctrine begets false doctrine. It's like the lie. There's never been a single lie that lives in isolation. Because one lie necessitates other lies. Right? You can't tell a lie and then go on talking about that thing that's been lied about without telling other lies. I mean, the comical thing, it's not comical, it's sinful, but I remember seeing this in my own children. Right? I'm going to tell a story about myself. When I was about 8 years old, I burned down the yard in front of my house. Nearly burned the house down. Nearly burned my neighbor's house down. Why? Because now, as a 60-year-old man, and knowing that my mom probably won't be hearing this message, I intentionally set fire to the yard. Me and my friend, we took a box of matches. The grass in West Texas was drier than a bone. I guess we wanted to see what would happen. We just lit the match and started the yard on fire. Well, it was kind of windy. And the fire that started this big was now this big. And of course, what do 8-year-old boys do when they see fires bigger than themselves? We ran. I don't know what we were thinking. Maybe it'll burn itself out. Well, pretty soon the whole yard's on fire. My 80-year-old babysitter, Mrs. Looper, is out in the yard with my own bedspread, trying to tamp out the fire. Fire trucks are coming from all directions. I got this idea because my neighbor down the street, he was a welder, and he would, during this time of year, he would take his oxyacetylene torch and he'd go out there and he'd burn off his yard. What's common in West Texas. It kind of acts like fertilizer for the next year's lawn. And we thought we were doing a good thing. That was our excuse. Yep. Dad, Mom, we did a good thing. This was a good thing. We're burning off your yard, like Gary down the street. That didn't fly. So what did I do? My dad asked me, "Well, how did the fire start?" Here comes the cavalcade of lies. First, I said, "Well, we were playing baseball." We weren't playing baseball. We were playing with matches. We were playing baseball. There just happened to be a match laying on the ground. I hit a home run. And as I was coming in, I thought, I'm going to slide into home plate. And sure enough, right when I slid into home plate, I slid right over that match. And it lit. And then we tried everything to put that fire out. We risked our own lives to put that fire out. None of that was true. And I'm not quite remembering all the lies I told that day. But my father wasn't buying any of it, naturally. Kids, let me tell you something, especially if you're 8 or younger or haven't reached the age where you're too bright. I was 8 once. We don't know everything. When you're 8, you don't know everything. Let me just give you a little grandfatherly advice. Tell the truth. It'll save you a world of hurt. It will save you from, and adults, let me just tell you that too. Tell the truth. Because if you continue lying, starting at that age, you're going to be a liar all your life. And one lie will beget another lie, and another lie will beget another lie, and another lie will beget another lie. And before long, as was the case in Finney's day, when you tell enough lies, you begin to believe them yourselves. And if you're a liar at heart, your lies will bleed over into what you believe and teach about the Scriptures. It's very important that we learn not to lie. A lot of ministers today, a lot of preachers and teachers, manufacture things from the Scriptures because they're so accustomed to lying, they're so accustomed to being dishonest, that they've now placed the felt needs of the people to whom they preach above the truth itself. None of what we teach in this church is difficult. I know some of you disagree with that. But it's not, if you'll only invest the time to search out the Scriptures and find out for yourselves that these things are true. But as I've said before, it'd be very easy for me to not tell you the truth, even grow a much larger church, all under the guise of false doctrine. False doctrine is not just simple, honest mistakes, generally speaking. False doctrine is intentional, and it's evil. And it all stems from that little 8-year-old boy who continues to lie, and lies build upon lies. And before long, we start picking and choosing those Scriptures that we think best fit our own worldview or best fit what we're trying to accomplish among the people of God. The truth of the Word of God hurts, does it not? I've got news for you. In the next hour, if you stick around, and I hope you do, in our first message in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will be bludgeoned. But it'll be the Word of God bludgeoning you, not me. It'll be the Word of God uncovering those things about all of us that we find unsettling. It's not going to be a populist message of fuzziness and warmth and unicorns and rainbows. I say that because you need to have the confidence in all of your pastors to know that we're going to tell you the truth. Lest we go down the same road that Finney went down, that was predicated on lie after lie after lie. And the deeper you get, the more impossible, not improbable, the more impossible it is for you to extricate yourself. And then you'll have that same deathbed confession. How many of you want to die and your last thought be, everything I did in the name of Christ was a lie? Or was based on a lie. See how dangerous that can be? Well, I pray that we can all learn from Finney's legacy. It's a dark legacy. And again, Lord willing, next week we're gonna look a little more into it, and hopefully you can see even more clearly the effect that Finney had on evangelicalism even today. We've had a lot of unpacking to do in other people's lives. There's a lot of bad teaching that needs to be undone. And it's our responsibility. Not just your pastor. It's your responsibility to continue doing that.